When Martin Lloyd-Jones was pastor at Westminster Chapel in London, and this is towards the end of his life, he was one of the most well-known and respected preachers in the world, and he asked his congregation a question along the lines of the video you just saw. And he said, I want to talk to you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he said, you can call it what you want, but I want to know, have you experienced the fullness of the Spirit? I know all of you listening to me come as I do from a specific background, but it's not good enough. I know that all of you would want to say to my question about the Holy Spirit, well, we got it all at conversion. There's no need for any more experience. Well, Lloyd-Jones stopped and he says, I only have one other question to ask you. If you got it all at conversion, where in God's name is it? And his point was, he was preaching to a Presbyterian congregation, and they had a nickname of the Frozen Chosen. And they would just come in and sit, and they got preached at, and that was it. And nobody, growing up, my dad was I came from a Southern Baptist background, and we would go to church with my grandmother when we went down to South Carolina. And if anybody even thought about doing anything with their hands, grandma had a hymnal to throw at them, and all, because that just wasn't done, and all. And we all come from different backgrounds, and different worship expressions are okay in certain churches and not okay in other churches. Some people get uncomfortable with really exuberant worship styles. If somebody started dancing in the aisle, we would look at that as kind of odd, you know, if they came in here. In other churches, it's just natural. So my reticence about exuberant worship like that, I can't justify it biblically. I can't point to us, because if you look in the Bible, that type of thing is all over Scripture. There's a Christian psychologist, Larry Crabb. He wrote a few years back, the core problem is not that we are too passionate about bad things, but that we are not passionate enough about good things. And that leads us into today's passage. Like much of what we've seen in Luke's gospel, is a study in contrasts. And it'll illustrate the difference between a person who gives a cold shoulder to the Lord and a person whose heart is full of love and gratefulness. Today you'll see two ends of the spectrum, a spectrum that still exists today, and you'll probably see yourself somewhere along between these two opposites. And really it comes down to this. What we think about Jesus has a great deal to do with where we find ourselves on that spectrum. And it goes back to, it's not that we're passionate about bad things, we're not passionate enough about the good things. This is Luke 7, 36 to 38. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, we don't know exactly why Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to dine in his home. No group of men was more consistently hostile to Christ than the Pharisees. Luke alone mentions them 28 times and always as being in opposition to Christ. But perhaps Simon invited Jesus because Jesus had preached in the synagogue, and it was considered a meritorious act to invite traveling rabbis to a Sabbath meal. No doubt Simon also had other reasons. Perhaps he was curious. There were a few Pharisees that were curious. Nicodemus comes to mind. He shows up in John chapter 3. Perhaps he was curious. Maybe he liked to boast about the celebrities he knew. It's even possible that he had some spiritual interest. Whatever the reason for Simon's inviting Jesus to dine with him, there's a line of animosity that runs through it. We see this in the way Simon purposely omitted the common courtesies accorded any honored dinner guest. None of this was done for Jesus. Customarily, a guest's sandals were removed and his feet washed when he entered a home or while he reclined at the table. removing the dust of the street and refreshing him, Jesus' feet were left embarrassingly dirty. Dinner guests were also anointed with a touch of oil on their forehead. They were also met at the door by their host with a hand put on their right shoulder and a kiss on the cheek. But there was no such kindness for Jesus. Simon treated Jesus with callous, calculated contempt. And he carefully avoids every custom that would make Jesus feel at home. And all the guests and onlookers, they knew it as they took their places around the table. In that day, the homes of well-to-do people were built around central courtyards in which formal meals were served. The guests reclined on the left elbow on low-lying couches, eating with the right hand. One's feet would extend away from the table and keep them with the belief that the feet were unclean and offensive by nature. At such occasions, the doors of the home were kept open, and the uninvited townspeople were free to wander in and observe the conversation. Typically, there was a good deal of coming and going. They'd walk in, see what was going on. It was interesting for some and not so much for others. They'd come and go. So many people, in addition to Simon's dinner guests, were aware that Jesus had been slighted as his grimy feet extended behind for all to see. And though Jesus was perfectly at ease, still the conversation is strained. Everyone sensed that there was a lively exchange that was going to come. But no one really expected what followed. And it begins with a chorus of murmurs as a woman emerges from the shadows and silently stood behind Jesus at his feet. Because uninvited townspeople were allowed to wander in, it's not so odd for her to be present. It's not weird for her to show up. But people who were uninvited would generally sit along the wall around the outside, observe everything that was happening, and sometimes they would engage in conversation with their guests. Nevertheless, that this particular woman, widely known as a sinner, had the courage to enter the home of a strict Pharisee, that is unusual. As a woman from across the tracks, the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong side of town, however you want to put it, she would know what to expect from Simon when she came into his house. Scorn, a bitter tongue, but she came anyway. The only way we can explain it is by assuming that the urge within her to express gratitude to Christ was so irresistible that nothing could stop her from doing what she wanted to do. And overwhelmed with genuine sorrow for her past sinful life, the woman stands at Jesus' feet. She came because Jesus was there. The fact she brought a flask of ointment tells us that she came with a plan. She was there for gratitude. Somewhere, somehow, possibly through a public sermon that she had witnessed, or maybe through a private unrecorded conversation she has with Christ, Jesus' words had gone straight to her heart, and she had turned to him and so found forgiveness in that moment. And she's at his feet with her perfume about to anoint his feet when everything just goes wrong for her. Her tears begin to fall like raindrops in the dust and streaking his soiled feet, and she had not meant for that to happen. She had no towel, so the poor woman did the best she could by unloosing her hair, her long hair, and wiping clean the master's feet. All of this is socially unacceptable on multiple levels because a woman was to loosen her hair only in the presence of her husband. The Talmud, which there are multiple different versions of Talmuds in Jewish literature, basically they're an explanation of what the scripture says. This is how you should understand this scripture. The Talmud says that a woman could be divorced for letting down her hair in the presence of somebody, not her husband. So grave was the offense that the rabbis put a woman's loosening of her hair in public and uncovering her breast in the same category. So the guests and the onlookers would have been in shock. But the woman kept on anointing Jesus' feet, and the aroma of this ointment fills the courtyard. And it says she repeatedly kissed his feet. The Greek verb used, it means to kiss again and again and again and again. And the best example I can come up with that for you would be if, for those of you who are truly God's chosen people who have dogs, when you come home after being gone for the whole day, what's your dog do? They are so grateful to see you, they can't stop trying to lick your face. That's the attitude that this woman has. And after a short time, this woman is an absolute mess, crying unashamedly, her nose running after you cry for a little bit, her hair stringy with the muddy mixture of dirt and tears. And please try to picture just how awkward this whole scene would be. How everyone silently watched this woman and her emotional display, and no one says anything. It would have been complete silence until Jesus speaks up. You and I would no doubt have been embarrassed if we were first century Jews witnessing this kind of display. Because on the surface, this is all scandalous. But it's clearly passionate. This was unrestrained, sincere worship by this woman. It was an uninhibited display of love by a redeemed soul. It was an act of desperately joyous humility. This woman loved Jesus, and despite her sad past, despite all the baggage she had carried around for years, she was brimming with this spiritual life. And Jesus defends this. This woman had been living with intense guilt. She was guilty of sin, just like you and I. The problem is, her sin was pretty public. And her culture let her know it wherever she went. But now her guilt's gone. There is no guilt for her now. And the crushing burden had been lifted from her shoulders, so she weeps. And not tears of sadness. She's been given a new heart. She feels pure, washed. Her life had been one of constant rejection. And now she's accepted by her Creator. Her tears were tears of both ongoing repentance and ongoing joy. Consider her hair. Paul later on in Scripture talks about, he calls a woman's hair her womanly glory. And this woman used it to wipe the Savior's feet. His glory was her first priority. Here was a woman who loved Christ and wasn't shy about showing that love. Robert Falconer tells the story of witnessing among destitute people in Germany following World War II. And of reading them this story of the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears. And while he's reading, he hears a loud sob, and looking up, he sees this thin girl staring at him. And he asks her some questions, her name and stuff like that. And finally she says, "Will he come again? Will he ever come again, the one who forgave this woman? I have heard that he will come again soon. Will it be soon?" And after she just starts sobbing uncontrollably again, and she said, finally she settles down. She says, "Sir, can he wait a little while? My hair isn't long enough yet to wipe his feet." Let me ask you the first question of today. Do you have the same desire and attitude of gratitude for what the Lord has done for you as this woman does? From her presence there in the courtyard of this Pharisee, we can see that the woman who wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair really didn't care what others thought, only what Christ thought. While others gave the Lord a cold or a cool shoulder, her heart was tender towards Christ. Why do we care so much about what others think concerning the way we worship our Savior? The passage kind of breaks right there, and you immediately move to the other end of the spectrum of this passage. The drama in our passage naturally switches from the woman to the response of Simon, Jesus' host, because Simon's thoughts are filled with judgmentalism. That's all he's got. This is Luke 7:39. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' Has Simon been wondering about whether Jesus is really a prophet? If so, he's not wondering anymore. In Simon's opinion, Jesus flunks the first test. He's convinced that if Jesus was a prophet, he would immediately have discerned the character of this sinner and not allowed him to touch her. Simon's righteousness was the kind that would prefer that Jesus kick the repentant woman away, back to her sin, back to her misery. Simon the moralist, one commentator says he has an arctic heart or permafrost of the soul when he looks at people. Simon's real problem was blindness. It was easy for him to say she's a sinner, and it was impossible for him to say, and I'm a sinner as well. In reality, of course, Jesus knew precisely what was going on in the woman's heart and in Simon's heart too. So Jesus decides to teach him a few things with a little parable. This is verses 40 through 43. And Jesus answering said to Simon, and notice it says, Jesus answering said to Simon, Simon didn't ask a question. Simon was thinking this thing in his to himself. If he's really a prophet, he wouldn't allow this woman to touch her. This private thought that Simon had is clear to Jesus, and he answers that, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answers, says, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love you more or will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. But notice something. This parable doesn't deal with the amount of sin or the amount of the debt. It deals with the awareness of that sin, the awareness of the debt. Simon and the woman were both sinners. Simon was guilty of sins of the spirit, especially pride. But while the woman was guilty of sins of the flesh, her sins were known. While Simon's sins were hidden to everyone except God. But both of them were bankrupt. Both of them were just as guilty as each other. Neither one of them could pay their debt, the debt that they owed to God. Simon was just as spiritually bankrupt as the woman, only he didn't realize it. The woman recognized who and what she was. Simon was convinced he was better than that. What we all have to understand is that the condition for being forgiven is to realize that we're broke, is to realize that we owe a debt, that we're in debt, whether we're good moral people or well-known sinners, we're all the same. There's lots of thoughts that can go through your head. God, the world is so full of compulsive liars. The only honest man I know is myself. Surely I'm acceptable to you. Or in this very immoral X-rated world, my life is much like a wholesome G-rated movie. I'm faithful to my wife. I love her and my children. I'm a good husband, father, and son. I figure that's all I really need. Or my money, lots of it goes to the needy. I really do care. The world needs more people like me, and so does heaven. My goodness will surely be accepted there. God does recognize those things, but in spite of that, we're all still debtors. We're all still sinners. Regardless of our individual morality, we're all broke. What's necessary is a consciousness of sin. The depth and passion of our personal Christianity depends on how clearly we see our personal guilt and then our forgiveness in Christ. Why do many Christians so little love for Christ? Because they've never truly seen what great sinners they are. And then how sure, sweet, and complete Christ's forgiveness truly is. Such people, though they're believers, treat the Lord very much the way Simon treated Jesus. This is verses 44 to 46. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." We don't really know how Simon reacted, but in that moment, in that one moment, maybe for the first time in his life, Simon is exposed for who and what he truly is. He knew everything about religion, theology, morality, acceptable worship, and scripture. He knew all about the things of God, but somehow he missed the essence of the whole thing, which this woman captures perfectly. The woman knew how sinful she was. The woman knew who and what she was. Simon's problem was that he thought he was better than he was. And he misunderstood the nature of God, who is only looking for our humility. Jesus basically points out that Simon was the failure, not the woman. Simon was the one who gave Jesus the cold shoulder, not this woman. What made the difference in the attitude of these two? The woman found forgiveness from the Lord and expressed her gratefulness to Christ. Simon did not seek God's forgiveness, and his actions demonstrated that his life was not changed or touched by Jesus. Simon was focused on this woman's depth of depravity, and Christ was focused on her magnitude of love and gratefulness. Let me ask you this. Do you notice all the faults of others, being critical of their behaviors while minimizing or ignoring your own failures? Do you fail to express your gratefulness to Christ day by day because you're worried about what proper worship looks like and you care too much about what other people think? Life is too short for that nonsense and wasting that much time and energy. Look at verse 47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many and are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Her love for Christ and the expression of that love was evidence that she had been forgiven. What Jesus teaches is that the outpouring of love results from the sense of having been forgiven, knowing what you've been forgiven of. We should all show a deep love for Christ. Whether we're shy or extroverted or dispassionate or passionate, none of those things are wrong within the church when it comes to worship. If you want to raise your hands, fine. If you want to dance in the aisle, fine. It's going to make me uncomfortable, but it's okay. And if you don't want to do either one of those things, that's okay too. But love for Christ is the telltale sign of the forgiveness you enjoy and of your faith. When Jesus touches some people's lives, they do the minimum in return. They seem to have no water for his feet or oil for his head, and the kisses are grudging, if there are any at all. There's no impulse from the heart. They do their religious duties, and that's possibly the most miserable phrase I've ever uttered. There is no soul in it. Why do many Christians show so little love for Christ? Because they've never truly seen what great sinners they are, and therefore do not recognize the magnitude of Christ's forgiveness. This is what happens when people treat their religious practices and their faith as a duty instead of a way of life. We Christians who have the life of Christ within us need to be regularly reminded of the inclination to sin that also lives within us, and that will flourish if we fail to tend our souls. We can all learn something from the Apostle Paul. He wrote this in 1 Timothy 1:15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." This isn't pious self-effacement. The more Paul walked with Christ, the more sensitized he became to that tasteless, colorless, odorless carbon monoxide of inner sin. He knew how suddenly he could succumb to the things like, and not the stuff we all freak out about murder and stealing and that it's much worse, the stuff that goes on inside of us, the envy, the judgmentalism, or just unrighteous thinking. Paul's spiritual health rested upon the knowledge that he was a sinner in need of the constant grace of God. And this is true for all of us. Do not succumb to the self-righteous delusion that God's grace has been so effectual in your life that you don't need it anymore. You're good. Your cup is full. What else do you need? Do you see your weakness? Do you realize how much you need our Savior's presence and enablement in your life? Do we understand the danger of the carbon monoxide within? Jesus answers the woman in 48 through 50, and he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Forgiveness is readily available from God. There is no hesitation or shortage on his part. Our part is just to come with humility and loving submission to Christ and to receive that forgiveness, the forgiveness he offers by faith. Have you put your faith in Christ? If not, stop giving him a cold shoulder and embrace him with a warm heart, just as this woman does in this passage. During the Spanish-American War, Clara Barton was overseeing the work of the Red Cross in Cuba. One day, Colonel Theodore Roosevelt came to her and he wanted to buy food for his sick and wounded Rough Riders, and she refused to sell him any. Roosevelt didn't know what to do. His men needed the help, and he was prepared to pay out of his own funds. And when he asked someone why he couldn't buy the supplies, he was told, "Colonel, just ask for it." A smile broke over Roosevelt's face, and he understood now. The provisions weren't for sale. All he had to do was simply ask, and they would be freely given. The same is true for salvation in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. And if you know your sins have been forgiven, let it show. Let it show in your worship. Let it show between Sunday afternoon when you leave here and Sunday morning when you come back. That's where it needs to be seen. Don't care too much about what others may think of you. Be more like the woman than the Pharisee. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we so easily fool ourselves into thinking that we have it figured out. And we neglect or we forget how much we've been forgiven of and how much you've done in our lives and continue to do. And we turn and start focusing on what we've done in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see not just what you've done, but our need for you to continue working in our lives. And that you would help us once we realize what we are. You would help us to express our gratefulness for that salvation through our worship, through the way we treat each other, the way we treat people who can't do anything for us. That they would see that same thing. They would want that same thing, that same hope in their lives. And they would come to a saving faith in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.